Imagine, if you would, for a moment, a country that persecutes the saints of the Most High God, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a country that rewards the most aberrant and the most perverse in their midst. Consider the following account. And by the way, it's a true account of events that have happened here in this land in the past several years. Lisa Miller, by the way, we are being told and have been told for some time that sodomite unmarriage would never have any negative impact upon our country or anyone in our country. Just let the sodomites do what they please and everybody else will get along just fine. There'll be no problems. We've been sold that lie. But listen to this account. Lisa Miller grew up in a physically and emotionally abusive home, and she was married for a very brief time, and that marriage ended in divorce. And after that took place in her life, she turned to alcohol to seek to deal with the problems in her life. And because she became addicted to alcohol, she ultimately began attending Alcoholics Anonymous, where she met a woman, Janet Jenkins, a woman of perverse bent, a lesbian, and she began a relationship with her. She said even though she didn't feel at all sexually attracted to women in general, and it resulted in the year 2000, Miller entered a civil union with Jenkins in the state of Vermont, one of the few states that allowed this abomination sodomite unmarriage arrangement at the time. And following artificial insemination, a procedure with a male donor, Miller gave birth to a daughter named Isabella in the year 2002. And then began serious disagreements related to child rearing in that perverse relationship, such as should this child be exposed to pornography and so on. And in 2003, Miller and Jenkins actually split apart over the continued tension in their relationship, part of which involved a miscarriage of her second pregnancy. And Miller moved from Vermont to Virginia. And there she was encountered by some Christians who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with her. She came to faith in Jesus Christ and renounced the life of sodomy that she had lived. And she actually said it wasn't much of a struggle at all. I recall walking away from the homosexual lifestyle and I felt peace, great peace. Well, when the civil union between Miller and Jenkins was officially dissolved, the court gave custody to Miller of the daughter Lisa, who was her biological daughter. Custody was given to Lisa Miller, but also granting visitation rights to Jenkins. And while Miller did allow Isabella to spend time with Jenkins for a while, she reportedly became very concerned for the well-being of her daughter, the information that her daughter was sharing and providing following those visitations disturbed her greatly. And later, Miller wrote in affidavits, that is legal forms swearing that what you're putting on the document is true, in legal affidavits, she wrote that the visits of her daughter Isabella with Jenkins were causing great trauma to Isabella. She claimed that the six-year-old girl was being forced to take baths with Jenkins, and the girl was openly disturbed and showing some signs of distress, things that were inappropriate for a six-year-old. And she stated that Isabella was withdrawn and talked about suicide as a six-year-old. Isabella came home and said, "Mommy, will you please tell Janet that I don't want to take baths at her house anymore?" And this went on for some time. And last year, she said Isabella put a comb to her neck and said she wanted to kill herself after one of these visits with Jenkins. Other people, in addition to her mother, saw changes in Isabella that indicated there was something very disturbing going on. And so Miller filed for exclusive custody of Isabella, and the court agreed. And she said that, I don't see Janet as a parent, first and foremost. Secondly, I don't want to expose Isabella to Janet's lifestyle. It goes against my beliefs. I'm raising Isabella to pattern herself after Christ. That's my job as a Christian mom. Homosexuality is a sin. However, Jenkins fought this ruling, and she fought it all the way up to the Virginia Supreme Court, which in the year 2008 ruled in favor of granting Miller's former sodomite partner visitation rights. And Miller refused, but I'm not going to do it. The following year, 2009, family court judge Richard Cohen warned Miller that she must allow Isabella to visit Jenkins and threatened that if she did not do so, he, the judge, would transfer full custody to Jenkins, the non-biological person. In November 2009, Cohen followed through with this threat and ordered Miller to hand over her child to Jenkins. However, by this time, when the court order was actually published, Lisa Jenkins had fled the country with Isabella, and she was helped by several Christians in order to accomplish this. For some time, nobody knew, or nobody officially knew, the whereabouts of the two, and it was later discovered that they were in the country of Nicaragua, there with a group of Christians. One of those who helped Lisa and her daughter Isabella escape was Philip Zodiades, who simply drove Lisa and Isabella from Virginia to New York to the boundary of Canada, where she got a taxi into Canada and then flew from Canada to Nicaragua. Philip was put on trial for this action, accused of the crime of international parental kidnapping. The jury convicted him. And just before Christmas 2018, Philip began his federal prison sentence, being convicted for helping a mother and her child escape the abuse of a sodomite who was unrelated to them in any real legal sense at all. You see, what took place is the courts in Vermont had declared that Jenkins was the other mother. And the courts in Virginia upheld that and said, yes, she's the other mother and therefore has these rights, even though she's not biologically related at all. And it was just through the fiction of sodomite unmarriage that any of this took place. Remember the sodomite propagandists who told us, this won't affect anybody. This won't harm or hurt anyone at all. Just let the sodomites do whatever they chose. Well, Philip Zodiades has appealed his conviction. He appealed it to the Second Circuit Federal Court of Appeals, and they allowed his conviction to stand. His attorneys then filed a writ of certiorari with the U.S. Supreme Court, and we'll share the rest of the story regarding that in a few moments. At the time of sentencing, Zodiades told the court that he was motivated by a Christian desire to protect Isabella from sexual abuse. In 2009, he said, newspaper reported that Lisa's child was being sexually abused. When people are suffering abuse, poverty, or injustice, and I am asked to help, Philip said, I do so. This is my natural instinct was to help her and her daughter become free of the abuse. Helping others is always the primary motivation for me, especially when children are involved. By the way, the Vermont courts, when they heard the case, refused to allow evidence that was taken from social workers who interviewed the child, Isabella, indicating that serious abuse was taking place. The court said, no, that's not going to be admitted. We're not going to allow that evidence to be considered at all. Zodiades explained what was taking place. He said, really, what was taking place is court-mandated sexual abuse of a child. And what was really going on is the political agenda of the judges in Vermont and the judges in Virginia who wanted to destroy the marriage amendments that had been passed by so many states in our union, as well as destroy the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. It was nothing less than court-ordered sexual abuse, Zodiades said. The courts were adamant about sanctioning the abuse of a child in order to push through a vile political agenda. They're the ones, he said, that should be serving prison time. Zodiades was presented the opportunity to plea bargain his case, but he refused to do so, saying he would have to admit that he was guilty of international parental kidnapping, and there was no kidnapping taking place. There was no marriage that had taken place. Lisa was the biological mother. That's the only parent involved. And he said, I could not forsake Christ's word, even if it meant prison time. So prison, he said, has been expected all along. But that's okay. We are all to expect it and to count it all joy. God promises to bring us through the trials and the tribulations. And I have to say, it's drawn me closer to the Lord in a tremendous way. He wants to bring us to a point where we are totally dependent on Him, where nothing we can do can make any difference. Well, his attorneys, as I mentioned, have appealed to the Supreme Court, and we'll talk about the results of that. What should we do as Christians when persecution against Christians, fellow Christians, begins to happen in our land? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, because the recipients of this epistle, they were facing that exact issue. Persecution against Christians had begun, and there was temptations to avoid that persecution by denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've gone through all the arguments that he's presented, and now he comes to the application in chapter 13, what Christians should do in light of the persecution that they were experiencing. Notice what he says, Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. When persecution arises, he's saying that we need to love one another and meet one another's practical needs as fellow believers. And this is so especially important when Christians are being persecuted in a particular country, that we have a sacred duty then to meet the needs of one another. And this might be simply giving someone a place of shelter, showing them hospitality if they're traveling for any reason at all. Need to recognize that in those days, things were very different than in our day. Yes, there were inns and there were taverns where you could obtain lodging just as there are in our day. But in their day, most inns or taverns were actually nothing but brothels. So a completely inappropriate place for any Christian to be lodging. And so Christians found lodging in other Christians' homes when they traveled. Well, not only that, just those traveling for any reason, but Christians who are driven out of their homes by persecution. If you read the book of Acts, you know that early on in the history of the church, the persecution began in Jerusalem. Saul was a great part of that persecution, and the result of that persecution was a diaspora. Many Christians left their homes, left their businesses in Jerusalem, and they spread out throughout the Mediterranean world. And so they needed to be helped on their way as they were moving out from Jerusalem. We know also that Saul recognized that diaspora of Christians out from Jerusalem meant that he needed to go out of Jerusalem to persecute them. And so we find him on the road to Damascus with that exact purpose. He was going to persecute Christians wherever they had fled from Jerusalem. And so in the Mediterranean world early on, there was a large diaspora of Christians who were fleeing from persecution that needed help. They needed shelter. They needed people to help get them on their feet in the new cities that they were living in. So ministering to fellow believers with practical things like hospitality was an essential part of what it took and what the church needed to do as persecution was arising in their midst. It's interesting what Jesus says when we show hospitality to a fellow believer. If you keep your finger there, turn to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is describing what the last judgment will look like, what the details of that last judgment. And he says in verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 25, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was ahungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." And so the point that both Hebrews is making and Jesus is making in Matthew 25 is that when we show hospitality to a fellow believer, we are showing hospitality to him. Because Jesus later goes on to say, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And so in serving the practical needs of a fellow Christian, such as hospitality, we are ministering to them even as we would minister to Christ. In fact, Christ says, "You're doing it to me as you minister to them." Now, going back to Hebrews, it's interesting that Hebrews 13, verse 2, he notes that some who have ministered hospitality to strangers have actually been unaware of it. They were ministering to angels. And two incidents come immediately to mind. If you turn to Genesis chapter 18, we have Abraham having this experience. Genesis 18 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him," the Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant.' And they said, 'So do as thou hast said.' And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, 'Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth.' And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, a tender calf and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which had been dressed and set it before them and stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." And so Abraham was showing all the customs of hospitality of his day to these three strangers that he did not know, washing their feet, preparing a fine meal for them to partake of. What we learn from the rest of what Scripture says about this incident is that one of the three was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, before he was incarnated in the womb of Mary, did not have a physical body, but he was a spirit. And he could appear, as he did, as a full human being. And Abraham didn't know any different, taking a look at him and taking a look at the two others, that he was the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him were two angels. So he was ministering to two angels, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he washed their feet, as he prepared this meal to serve to them, unknowing that he was actually ministering to angels and to the Lord. The next chapter, turn to Genesis 19, Lot has a very similar experience. Lot, in Genesis 19, verse 1. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even," that's evening. By the way, those are the same two angels that were with Abraham just in the previous chapter. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus didn't come to Sodom. Just the two angels were sent to Sodom. They were coming to rescue Lot and then to destroy the city of Sodom. But they come, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, which tells you that Lot was in a position in the government of the city. In those days, the government of the city was housed in the gate, and if it was said you sat in the city gate, it indicated you had a position in the government. So whatever it was, we don't know specifically, but in some position of government was what Lot held there in Sodom. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall arise up early and go on your ways.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made him a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." And we find out pretty quickly here why it was that Lot was so insistent that they come into his house, spend the night in his home under the protection of his roof, rather than stay out in the street of Sodom all night long. We find out why, because look at the very next verse. Verse 4, "But before they lay down," that is to go to sleep that night, "the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them carnally.' And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore they came they under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' And they said again, 'This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. We see here the illustration of what sodomy looks like when it takes over a whole culture. In this case, a culture that not only accepted it, but celebrated it. They were about doing an evil deed to these two men who came into the city. And Lot had said, no, I brought them into my home to protect you, protect them from the evil that you intend to do to them. We kind of find it very strange that Lot was even willing to offer his virgin daughters to protect these men. We can't understand that kind of evil that was taking place in his mind. But he was committed to protecting these strangers from the evils of the wicked men of Sodom. And it reminds me that, you see, when people tell us that Sodom and sodomy doesn't have any negative impact on a culture, they are lying to us. This is what we read here. It took place at Lot's house, surrounded by these evil sodomites that were going to have their wicked way. Reminded of what's happened to several churches in the city of San Francisco. Churches that clearly proclaim what the Word of God says about the abomination of sodomy. They've had services where the sodomites have surrounded the church building in order to shut the service down with their hands pounded on the walls of that church so no one inside could hear a thing. Why would they do that? Where's their so-called tolerance? It's non-existent. You see, Scripture describes here, thousands of years ago, what this evil is about. And people who engage and commit in this evil are not committed to allowing other people to live peaceably, other people to live safely. No, they're about fomenting their evil into the lives of other people. Providentially, Lot had what he didn't know. He had angels on his side, who powerfully dragged him in, shut the door, and then blinded everyone that was trying to do this evil to them and the evil they intended to do to Lot himself. So neither Abraham nor Lot understood that they were showing hospitality to angels. They simply did and acted as they would toward any stranger. If some other stranger had come into the city of Sodom, Lot would have done the same thing to protect them. Let's think for just a few moments about what the Scripture teaches us about angels, because there's some very encouraging things that it teaches. Let me turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15 tells us about where they came into being. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 is in the midst of referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking about Jesus. It says, who, Jesus, is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So angels, because they have to fall into this category of all things, they're not self-existent beings. Only God is self-existent. Only God had no beginning. Angels are created beings, and it says right here that Jesus Christ created the angels. And the angels are part of that category of invisible creatures. Yes, we see the visible creation, but there's an invisible creation that Jesus also established, and that is the angels are part of that invisible creation. Do you know that angels are part of our worship here this morning? Scripture tells us that whenever believers are gathered together to worship the Lord, there's invisible worshipers with them, the angels. That's right, there's angels in our midst today. We cannot see them. If God chose, they could be manifest and we could see them, as we know that angels have appeared to various people in the history of the Scriptures. And so angels can be appear, but they don't normally do so. Normally, they are invisible, as they are here this morning in our presence to worship their King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're created by our Lord, and their powers derive from him and from him alone. Now, we read Earlier in the children's story, Isaiah 6, there's the description of angels, the seraphim, who have six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly and cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so they're surrounding the throne room of God, surrounding the throne of God himself, and praising and worshiping him as he sits upon the throne there in heaven. And we're told in Revelation that there's a large body of angels beyond the seraphim right there at the throne of God, worshiping and praising God. They attend the throne of God. They declare the greatness and the holiness of God. That's a part of their purpose as creatures. But turn, if you would, to Psalm 103. Because Psalm 103 tells us specifically what their purpose for being created is and was. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts." By the way, that word "host" there refers to the angels as a heavenly army. The hosts of the Lord are all the angels. They are warriors as well. And so the heavenly army is referred to as the hosts of heaven. "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." They were created to serve the Lord. They were created to do his pleasure. They were created to do his commands. And when he sends them on a mission to do his commands, they obey his commands perfectly. They, in a sense, are God's secret agents, because they're invisible to us. We won't see them necessarily and what it is they're doing, but they're sent by God to do his commandments, to do his will on earth. And then in Hebrews, we've already read this in previous sessions, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Well, who's going to inherit salvation? You and I who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So here's an astonishing truth, that God sends his special agents, these ministers, into the world to minister to us, to serve us in accomplishing God's purposes on this earth. What more encouraging thought is what David said when he battled Goliath. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel 17:45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts.'" That's the name of the Lord of army of angelic beings, the heavens. "In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." And so that battle that took place between David and Goliath was more than just David and Goliath. The angelic hosts were there with David on his side, perhaps disorienting Goliath enough, or causing him to pause enough, that the stone went into his skull and knocked him out. And then David was able to defeat him by cutting off his head. In spiritual battles, the angels of God are involved. When we face spiritual battles in our day, these mighty warriors are sent by God to be part of us fighting the good fight of faith, just as David did when he faced off with Goliath. So Hebrews is telling us, show hospitality to strangers, because in doing so, you may, like some of these saints of old, be entertaining, that is, showing hospitality to angels of the Most High God, these mighty warriors. But this raises a question. Does that mean we are to show hospitality to anyone and to everyone without exception? Turn, if you would, to 2 John, the second epistle to John, towards almost at the very end of the New Testament. 2 John chapter 7, the Apostle John, instructing the believers, says that there are some to whom we are not to show hospitality. Notice what it instructs us here to do. 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Notice what John says here. "Those who deny the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is fully man and Jesus Christ is fully God. He has two natures. These two natures are not intermingled or mixed. two natures, fully God and fully man. Those who deny that doctrine are deceivers, and they are actually antichrists. They are opposed to the message of the gospel. They reject an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is the truth about Christ, hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So we are to make a discriminating choice. We are to make a judgment. Those to whom we are to show hospitality need to be Orthodox Christians, true Christians, who hold to the doctrine of Jesus Christ that he's fully God and fully man. And so if someone denies the deity or the humanity, the full humanity, full deity of Jesus Christ, they are by definition not a Christian. And we are not encouraged to show them hospitality in the sense that we're helping them on their way. So there is a distinction. There is a discrimination that we are to make as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in showing hospitality. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 3. Because in addition to showing hospitality as persecution arises, this is also what we're to do. Hebrews 13, look at verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, that is those who are imprisoned. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which shall suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And the principal idea here is that as Christians, we are part of the same body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if one part of the body suffers persecution, suffers adversity for following Christ, it affects the rest of us because we are all part of the same body that is the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul explains how we are that interconnected with one another as one body of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. He says that there should be no schism, that is, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so the idea that we are all connected together as one body is one part of the body is hurt, the rest of us suffer with it. So if you're using a hammer and you happen to miss the nail and hit your finger, what does the rest of your body do? Oh, we don't care about the finger. Let's ignore the finger. The finger is not us, and we don't have any. No, the rest of your body gets in the act of trying to soothe, maybe get some ice. Well, deal with this part of the body that's hurt. Help this part that's hurt. The rest of the body responds positively because we're all part of that body. And he says the same thing is true of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When one part of our body corporately as Christians is being persecuted, is suffering, it affects the rest of us. We've lived in a country that for more than 300 years has not experienced persecution in any dramatic fashion, but that is changing. Why someone like Philip Zodiades is in prison today, because persecution against followers of Jesus Christ is stepping forward, but certainly the persecution we're experiencing here is very small and low-key compared to the Christians being persecuted in North Korea, Christians being persecuted in parts of Africa, in Iran, all over the world, Christians are severely persecuted. Pete has lent us a magazine from International Christian Concern that's on the table. I encourage you to take a look at it, that talks about what's happening around the world of the persecuted saints. We need to be aware of this. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters because we're all one body in Christ. And when we suffer for Christ, the whole body suffers. Particularly imprisonment was a grave suffering for the believers in the first century because when you were sent to prison, you did not receive any food. The prison didn't give you water, food, anything. The only way you received any sustenance whatsoever is if your friends would come and give you that meal. You received nothing from the prison guards. They were just there to keep you in the cage. You received nothing unless your friends came and ministered to you, which is why it was so important. Paul, we know he wrote most of his epistles from prison. And in prison, he confessed that he needed the help that fellow believers would give to him. Look at, for a moment, Philemon, the epistle he wrote to his disciple Philemon. It's a short epistle right after the Titus and just before Hebrews. Look at Philemon in verses 11, 12, and 13. He's speaking of his runaway slave, Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus, which he said in time past, he was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, Paul speaking from in prison, retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Paul was saying, this Onesimus, who is your slave, is of a great ministry to me in prison. He can run and get me food. He could take care of things that I need to have happen. He is a minister to me in prison, and I long to have him back. So he's writing a letter to Philemon, basically saying, I'm sending him back to you so you can deal with the reality that he ran away, so that you could forgive him, so that you could set him free from his status of a slave, and send him back to me so that he might minister to me in prison. The ministry to believers who are imprisoned for their faith throughout the New Testament is palpable. Those who were imprisoned needed fellow believers to minister to them. And just as Jesus said in Matthew 25, when we've done it unto the one of the least of these, his brethren, you've done it unto Christ. And he ends that, not only hungered and gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a fellow saint is in prison for their faith, when they're suffering adversity because they're following Jesus Christ, it affects us. And it should cause us to desire to minister to them in one way, shape, or form or another. Well, the Supreme Court did finally answer the appeal of Philip Zodiatus' attorneys 1 year ago last month. They answered in January of 2019. And this is what they wrote. The application for the stay addressed to Judge Gorsuch and referred to the court is denied. They did not give any explanation. They did not give any rationale. They simply denied the request to hear Philip Zodiatus' case for his imprisonment. And so today, Philip continues as a prisoner for our Lord Jesus Christ in the Federal Correction Institution in Ashland, Kentucky. And after he received that news a year ago, he said this, I'm still expecting in God's perfect timing to be released miraculously from prison, but it'll be in a way in which God gets all the glory. Please pray for with us that it will be sooner rather than later. Pray that in the meantime, we will have peace, joy, patience, and endurance. One thing we can do to minister to Philip Zodiatus today is to send him a card that would encourage him, notes that would encourage him. And so in the fellowship hall this afternoon, as we have our dinner together, I encourage you to take a few moments, just write either a brief signature and praying for you, just a note of encouragement. Maybe want to grab an additional sheet of paper because the card's only got so much space, and write a note to Philip to encourage him in prison. Because I can't imagine how difficult it is for him, separated from his wife, who longs to see him, gets to see him once a week for a short visit. But his time in prison is there because he's chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also been established a go-to fund, and I have information about that. If you want to contribute to his very expensive and extensive costs of legal expenses, we can appeal also, I believe, and we should appeal to President Trump for a pardon from what was never a crime in the first place. He was falsely imprisoned under a false idea that sodomite unmarriage is actually something that exists in the universe, kind of like saying we can change the laws of the universe, 2 + 2 now equals 5 or something other than 4, and so it's a false premise altogether, so there's no crime that he's committed. And perhaps if a letter-writing campaign happened from Christians all over America to President Trump, he'd recognize the wicked injustice of this, that would never have happened had not Sodomites did to Philip Zodiades what the Sodomites did in the city of Sodom to Lot. We're going to attack you. We're going to harm you. We're going to do everything we can to injure you because you stand against the evil that we are committed to. You stand against our master, Satan. We can and should minister to the saints of Jesus Christ, not only here, but even around the world, who are suffering any persecution. Because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are injured, we are also impacted because we are all one in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray for our brother Philip, that even this day that you would encourage his heart. Father, we pray that a letter-writing campaign could be raised that would cause President Trump to recognize the evil and injustice and pardon him so that he might be released from prison to be able to be rejoined with his family. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom to make those discernments that you instruct us in your word, that we would minister to fellow believers, both those in our own body that we know and those that are virtual strangers to us that we only know that they are in Christ. We might minister hospitality. We might minister to those who are in bonds for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.